I'd like to actually have you turn for a moment to John chapter 14 to get us started here. John chapter 14. What would life without Jesus be like? That was the question that the 12 disciples were wondering about there as they sat in the upper room, as they shared in one last meal with their master, the Lord Jesus. How would they cope with their Lord gone? How would they survive in his absence? Who would teach them? Who would lead them? To these troubled hearts, Jesus speaks words of marvelous comfort here in John 14 through 16. I want you to watch for a recurring theme here, a key figure in Jesus' last counsel to his distressed disciples. John 14, and look at verse 16. He says to them, I will ask the Father, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it did not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. A helper. And notice it's another helper, someone who's going to be like Jesus, going to be a representative, a kind of surrogate or a representative, who would kind of a proxy who would stand in while Christ returns to heaven and would continue in the role that Jesus had for his disciples. A paraclete is the word. You'll notice there's marginal notes in the different translations because no one English word captures the richness of it. The Holy Spirit would be a comforter, an advocate, a helper. Look down at verse 25 of John 14. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 15. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 26. Again, remember the scene. Distressed, panicking, troubled disciples. How will they be comforted? What strength will they find? What strength will you and I find when we are weakest? John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, chapter 16, look down to verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Then he talks about the convicting work of the Spirit, and then jump down to verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. When's the last time you counseled someone else with those kind of comforts and encouragements? Over and over again, Jesus comforts them and us with this one promise, that his Holy Spirit would come and would be active and present and at work amongst us as his followers. Jesus' absence physically would be replaced by Jesus' presence spiritually through the person of his Spirit. The Spirit of God would be with his followers and even in them. That was something beyond even what the disciples in their 3 years of earthly experience with Jesus, that was beyond anything they had ever known. The Spirit of God, the presence of Christ, not only with, but in them, guiding, teaching, comforting, disclosing the Father's things to them. The ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit would play a central role for Jesus' followers. And now, beloved, think of it. Pentecost has come. Jesus has kept his promise. Aren't you glad? The Holy Spirit is among us and is in us, and he is here, and we are his. And so we confess with the Nicene Creed for the past 1,700 years with Christians, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we confess in section 5 of our own church's declaration of faith, we believe the Spirit of God, the other paraclete, was sent to illuminate, regenerate, comfort, teach, indwell, revive, sanctify, seal, and empower believers, and to supply spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. When's the last time you took our church's doctrinal statement and prayed through it that God would do what we said we believe He would do every time we gather? Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? One theologian has written, quote, "There is only one way of demonstrating Christianity as a supernatural religion, and that is by a constant insistence on the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. If we are to have a safeguard against fluctuating experiences of the church as seen through the centuries, and if we are to keep the church immune from spiritual weakness, disease, and death, we must make much of the divine Spirit." Guess how many times the Apostle Paul alone in his few short epistles refers to the Holy Spirit. And in all 12 of 13 of them, by the way, except for Philemon, I believe, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit 145 times. I think he's a very, very important person. And one of the most central passages and teachings of Paul on the Holy Spirit is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we find ourselves now in our study of this epistle. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've had an amazing time studying and preparing this week, and pray that some of it will spill over into your hearts as I've been so enriched in a passage that is often misused and has been the source of much confusion, but is rich with significance. 1 Corinthians 2, let's stand as we hear our passage for this morning from verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, 'Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Our Father, as we face a watershed passage on the teaching of the Holy Spirit, as we study a text that should be monumental in our understanding of the third person of the Trinity, who we often neglect and who is a source of so much confusion and strife and conflict and division in churches today, we need your help. We need that very Holy Spirit. We need Him to come and do what Jesus promised He would do, and we have seen that He is doing, and we believe He will do in our hearts and in our church here this morning. We pray with the psalmists who, long before Pentecost, we pray with him, "Open our eyes that we might understand and see wonderful things from your law." We pray with the Apostle Paul that you, the Father of glory, would give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know you better, that the eyes of our hearts this morning would be enlightened, that you'd show us more of what you've done for us and promised us in Christ, that your Spirit would open our souls up today to receive and to digest, to take in more of what your great power is for us in the gospel, and all of the riches that you have lavished upon us in Christ, which we so often neglect, doubt, and live ignorant of. Thank you, Father. Teach us by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our title this morning is taken from the text there in verse 9. No eye has seen. No eye has seen. We're going to look this morning at three contrasts between the spiritual person and the natural one. Three contrasts this morning between the spiritual person and the natural one, so that you will marvel at what God's Spirit can do in a life. So you'll be stunned at what the Spirit of God can do in a person. And you'll make sure you don't miss out if it's never happened to you yet and you're still the natural man and never and not yet become the spiritual man. First contrast of verses 6 through 10. First contrast goes like this. A spiritual person receives God's wisdom instead of rejecting it. A spiritual person receives God's wisdom instead of rejecting it. Verses 6 to 10. Look there at verse 6, how Paul begins. It's an interesting turn that he takes in the flow of the argument from where we've been in the past few weeks. Verse 6, he says, yet we do speak God's wisdom, or rather he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Remember, we've spent the last few weeks in the previous sections talking about God's supreme folly, a foolish message that produces foolish converts through foolish preaching. But lest you start to think the gospel is folly to everyone, Paul wants to clarify, it's not. There are some who will see the gospel for what it really is, wisdom from God, the message of the cross that is the wisest of all wisdoms and is the only hope for fools like us. It's the only cure to our insanity and to our pride. Look there at verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom to the mature. Who is the mature here? It's not, as has been commonly taught, some elite class of super saints or some people who've been saved a long time. No, we have to let the context be our guide here. If you look at the passage, not only where we've been, but where we're going. The mature are going to be those contrasted with the immature and foolish world who thinks that the gospel is foolishness, right? As we've seen in the preceding context. And the mature, as we're going to see in the verses that follow, are simply believers. Healthy Christians. In verse 9, we're going to see the mature are those who love God. Verse 10, those who have the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 and 15, those who are spiritual, no longer natural. Verse 16, those who have the mind of Christ. The mature are true believers. Do you remember in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, if anyone's caught in a sin, who should go and restore and confront that person and rescue them out of their sin? Galatians 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, meaning saved. Christians, because every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at salvation, as Scripture clearly teaches. Romans 8, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 would be a few texts, for example. He's talking to believers. Don't let people hijack this passage for you, friends. Saying that Paul's now switching the subject, he's changing topics, he is now speaking of the deep, advanced truths of the faith, beyond just, you know, the simple message of the cross. That these are deep things that can only be taught to the mature, some kind of inner circle of deeper, or higher, or more victorious Christians. That's not what Paul is saying here. And in fact, that kind of two-tiered, unbiblical view was the very thing Paul is combating. It's the very thing that was feeding their Corinthian pride already and dividing their church. No, there's only two great categories of people that Paul's concerned about here. If I can remind you back in chapter 1, verse 18, these are the only categories that concern him here. Chapter 1, verse 18, there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. That's a framework for how we need to understand this whole section. But you say, Tim, I know some people that I think are saved, but they are very immature. Fair enough. I would agree with you. That happens in any church. But what those immature Christians need is not some sort of additional advanced teaching that goes beyond the gospel or somehow deeper than the cross. No, what these immature Christians need, as Paul's going to continue to show us in this passage here, they need to stand firm on the gospel. They need to walk more consistently in line with the gospel that they've already received. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. According to Paul here, mature Christians are not necessarily older ones, they're just more consistent ones. Did you get that? They're not necessarily older ones, they're just more consistent ones. Spiritual maturity is about seeing the cross no longer as folly, but as wisdom from God. It's all about, as we've seen, boasting in Christ alone and no longer in self or in any other man. That's maturity here, as Paul teaches it. But he wants to make this very clear, this gospel, cross-centered wisdom, how much it differs from the world's typical wisdom that is so popular. So keep reading in verse 6. He says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Ouch! That stings, Paul. What if there's somebody at the church in Corinth that morning who were some of the big shots of the day? Talk about bursting their bubble. Not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Telling them they're not mature. In Corinth, maturity was completely defined by how eloquent or how wealthy or how influential or how connected you were. You just said that they are not mature. In fact, what's worse, you said they're passing away. That's right. That's exactly what he said. You see, beloved, we have to be careful not to look for wisdom, true wisdom, in the people of this age rather than the age to come when Christ returns, and an age of which we now are representatives as Christ's people. Though the age is still to come, don't look to this current, secular, fallen, godless age. You can count on this, folks. Most of the smart and powerful icons of our society are enemies of God who will see the cross as sheer folly. Fair enough? That's going to be true in any society. And behind these earthly rulers, Paul probably also has in mind here some supernatural powers that were animating them, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, Scripture tells us. When he speaks there in verse 6 about not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Oh, if only the big shots of our day, if only the opinion makers and the culture shapers and the movers and shakers knew that they were but pawns on Satan's chessboard. Part of a passing age. I like the King James. It says, for they are coming to naught. Nothing, zero, emptiness. They who think that they are on the covers of the magazines and they are the Fortune 500s and they are the most prominent guys, give them but a few more breaths and a few more hours, and before you know it, you're visiting their tombstone and you can't remember their name. Passing away. Not nothing. Yesterday's professors and philosophers, yesterday's politicians and celebrities, yesterday's dictators and persecutors of the church, now, where are they today? Gone. Gone with the wind, pushing daisies. Come to naught. D.A. Carson, powerful book on these passages called The Cross and Christian Ministry. I would highly recommend. D.A. Carson writes, why then should Christians be infatuated with paper heroes who win the passing applause of a dying world, but who from an eternal perspective are without significance? Wow. How different than our typical outlook. Or Psalm 1, which tells us the way of the wicked will perish. So while men and their ideologies fade away, Christ's gospel is still being preached. Look at the next verse, 7. Verse 7, Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, he says in verse 7. Hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Why? Why does the world think that the cross is so stupid? Because what Paul just told us here, it is still cloaked in mystery. It's shrouded in secrecy for those who are willfully blind. They refuse to throw off human wisdom and embrace God's wisdom, so it remains a hidden code, a frustrating puzzle where there's always some pieces missing. How would you like that? Every time someone hands you a new puzzle, you find out at the end there's a few pieces missing. It drives you crazy, doesn't it? When somebody doesn't put all the pieces back, whoever used it last. But for an unbeliever, maybe some of you here this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've wondered, why? I just don't get it. I've been coming to this church, or I've been going to church for months, for years. I've been trying to read my Bible. I try to do all the right stuff and be with all the right people and read all the right things and pray all the right prayers. And it's just a bunch of riddles and mysteries. I don't get it. And so Paul says here, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. For some, God allows himself to be found. Our world today, notice, values only the newest and the latest, the innovative and the constant remaking of yourself, but not God. What makes God's wisdom in the gospel so great is that it is so old, a timeless, an ancient wisdom that outsmarts all the world's wisest experts put together. He says, God predestined it before the ages to our glory. The cross wasn't plan B, was it? When nothing else seemed to work. Jesus, Scripture says, was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God's love had begun to devise a plan, a great saving mission, a rescue operation for a world that would fall into ruin. But this great redemption plan, I love this, the vastness of this verse, it not only spans from back into eternity past into the heart of God, but stretches into eternity future into the plan of God. Look at the verse again, verse 7. This wisdom, this gospel, this great salvation message of the cross, it's hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I mean, that's a whole sermon right there in those three little words, to our glory. This is an amazing passage, and we're only two verses into it. Instead of being doomed to pass away and come to naught like the people of this world, we have glory awaiting us. That's right. A glory feast, a glory celebration, a glory concert, a glory banquet. We're going to see it, we're going to share in it when Christ returns ultimately. Eternal life with Him, a glorified body in a glorified place with other glorified saints from across the ages, from every tribe and tongue and nation. Occupied with glorious activity, accompanied by glorious angels, all revolving around a glorious Lamb, the Lord of glory. All of this God has arranged and predestined before the ages to our glory. Verse 8, keep reading. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. You see, man at his very best cannot figure out God and cannot get the gospel. Think of this. At the time of Paul writing, Rome was one of the most brilliant empires still to this day that the world has ever seen. But they didn't get the cross. And the Jewish religion was one of the highest and most moral systems that has ever been known. And they didn't get the cross either. They couldn't figure out the gospel. Don't we sing one of our songs? Not the patriarchs, not the priestly clans, not the wise and all their learning glimpsed the cross. Not the royal courts, not the zealot bands thought that God would buy back rebels at such cost. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. How do you know they were so blind, so confused? Because, he says in verse 8, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They'd had any clue who Jesus was. Instead of nailing him to a tree, they would have kissed the Son, lest they perish. They would have bowed low and worshipped at his feet. But instead, we read, they crucified the Lord of glory. Don't you love that term for your Savior, Christian? The Lord of glory. He's not the Lord of death anymore, as I told you last week. We love the message of Christ and Him crucified, but He is a Christ who was once crucified, not still crucified. We're not a people of the crucifix. We're a people of Christ, Once crucified, now glorified, the Lord of glory. This is our Savior. This is our King. This is the one whose name we gather and worship and preach and pray and live. The Lord of glory. Death could not beat him. The grave couldn't hold him down. His enemies couldn't defeat him. He is the Lord of glory. And so verse 9, Paul continues, reinforcing from his favorite prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Is that not good? That's really good. In the Christian gospel, beloved, in Christ, God gives us what no one could observe physically or test empirically or conclude scientifically. Things which eye has not seen. And in Christ also, God brings us what tradition and ritual and the community elders and leaders and family wisdom alone could never persuade you of. Things which ear has not heard. And he goes even further there, quoting Isaiah. In the message of the cross, God shows us what intuition and emotion and your own insights and opinions would never discover in a billion years. Things which, are you tracking with me here? Which have not entered the heart of man. What the best eyes and ears and minds could never find out, God has prepared for one humble, unlikely group of people. Nobodies, in fact, as we've seen earlier. Who is it that things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for? Those who are intelligent enough, those who are old enough, those who are religious enough. Is that what it says? No, it's prepared for who? Those who love him. Those who come to God, not on the basis of their own sight or tradition or ritual or intuition, but on the basis of love, a dependent, loving relationship with him as creator and savior. This is what it means to be a Christian, to love such a God. Where do you hear verse 9 quoted the most, by the way, if you've been a Christian for any period of time or if you perhaps have even just noticed? Funerals. That's where you hear 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And indeed, the promise of heaven with all of its glories is implied here. But the point is less about future blessings and more about what? Present blessings. It's about what's already ours in Christ, as the upcoming verses are about to show us. I love these words from F.B. Meyer. He said, the human eye that has seen the fairest of earth's things, and fill in the blank, your most breathtaking sights that you've been allowed to observe in your travels or in your life experience. The human eye that has seen the fairest of earth's things and the ear that has heard the sweetest strains of human melody have never experienced the depths of enjoyment of those who have found the love of God in Christ. I hope your heart says amen to that. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered to the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. But still, I think it's fair to ask how. How? Me, finite creature, God, infinite creator, how can I ever really know him, relate to him, love him? God, who is larger than the galaxies. We, a speck on one tiny little planet. Think for a moment about how radically different the categories are between divine and human. Kids, try this for a moment. Your pets, your dog, your cat, they like you. They're friendly to you. They wag their tail when you get home. They're happy when you feed them. But when you start to talk with your friends or with your parents, do they have any idea at all what's going on? No matter whether they pretend like they do. They don't. Why? Because they are animal and you are human. And you're in different categories. Well then, how much greater must be the difference between man and God? How can we speak his language? How could he ever decode his infinite intelligence in a baby talk that we mere humans could understand. How? Then we come to the next verse. And we see how it is that this wisdom which is hidden, this wisdom which is a mystery to the natural man, which is supernatural, in the face of which we are blind and deaf. There's no tower we can build. There's no ladder we can climb high enough. We can't rise to God, but He has come down to us. We cannot discover salvation, but God reveals it to us. Look at verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Them, these things, these glories and gospel blessings that are ours in Christ. God's revelation brings to us what observation and tradition and intuition never could. And look at how He does this. He chose one particular agent who is best qualified to bridge this vast chasm, this great divide between human and divine. One person who is most capable. And who is that? The one that Jesus promised He would send. Another comforter, another paraclete. After Jesus departed, look at verse 10. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit of God. It brings us to our second contrast. We saw the first one, a spiritual person receives God's wisdom instead of rejecting it. The second one, verses 10 through 13 now, is a spiritual person is taught by the Spirit of God instead of the spirit of the world. A spiritual person is taught by the Spirit of God instead of being taught by the spirit of the world. Why? Why is the third person of the Trinity best qualified to connect us with God? How is it that the Holy Spirit serves as a kind of a PA for God? A personal assistant, a representative who puts us in touch with heaven itself. What is it about the Holy Spirit? Well, He tells us here in this verse. Fascinating. This is mind-blowing stuff. Look at the verse. He says, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Oh, I'd love to be a fly on the wall, whatever that means. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. You don't get deeper than that, friends. You cannot get more profound than the words that we just read. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For, verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. There's only one person who has VIP access into the heart of God. He knows the access code to what's going on in the plans of God. And to do that, He has to be God. Only God knows what God is doing. No matter how well I might know you, I can never know all your thoughts. No matter how well you might think you know me, you can never know all my thoughts. Even our wives can only read our minds some of the time. No one fully knows your thoughts unless you choose to divulge them and to reveal them, to let us in on some of your secrets. And so it is with God, with His Holy Spirit. That's the point that Paul is making here in verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? How much more then with God? Verse 11, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Only God's Spirit knows God's private thoughts. As one person has said, no sentence in the Bible underscores more emphatically the necessity of divine revelation. God is known through God alone. No other way. Let that phrase sink in there at the end of verse 11. No one knows the thoughts of God. Not the brightest, not the smartest, not the most sincere, not the strongest or the most spiritual or most optimistic or the most ambitious. Not Satan or the demons or the cherubim or the seraphim or the four living creatures or the 24 elders around the throne or the glorified saints in heaven right now. No one knows the thoughts of God. No one. What is it exactly that the Holy Spirit knows about God? He says they're God's depths, or verse 11, God's thoughts. In the context here, it's God's great saving plan, the mysteries of a redeeming love for wretched sinners. Things that Scripture tells us angels still long to look into and peek into and understand. But the best part of this is that the Holy Spirit doesn't keep it to himself. He knows it in order that he might tell it, that he might make it known to who? Are you ready for this? If you were the Holy Spirit, you would think he would discover the depths of God and he would tell it to angels. He would tell it to the 24 elders around the throne, to the four living creatures, to at least the glorified saints who seem at least, you know, halfway worth it and attractive. No. Who has God's Spirit chosen to reveal the great mysteries of God to? Verse 10 begins, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." To us, all that God has prepared. It's for those who love him. Remember in Matthew 16 when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah? Wasn't it wonderful how Jesus complimented him after that? "Peter, you are brilliant." Remember that? "Peter, you're the leader of the pack. You've always been a little brighter than the others. I was waiting for you to catch on. Bingo, thank you. You figured out who Jesus is. Right on." Do you remember that? It's not in the Bible. It's not what happened. Jesus was quick to clarify and to put man low and to put God high. The moment Peter rightly confessed who Jesus was, Jesus immediately replied, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." You didn't discover this. It was revealed to you. God did it. And we ought to be God-centered in a radical way when we think of salvation or anything. Keep reading now. Verse 12, if you want a favorite verse, if you want a verse to memorize from this passage with all the depths and the richness and the marrow of this study this morning, here's your key verse, a one-sentence summary of the whole story. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Beloved, don't miss this. Paul loves to use a thick permanent marker. Maybe permanent is not the word, actually, but a very thick black one. And Paul wants to draw the clearest, thick, heavy line he can between two groups of people. And nobody can stand in the middle of that line because you'll just get run over by the marker. Paul is saying there's only two kinds of people. There are people who are controlled by the spirit of this world. Those who think the cross is folly, those who probably tuned me out already in this sermon, those who think their parents are crazy if they follow Jesus, those who think their friends have lost it if they follow Jesus, those who, however politely and religiously or rebelliously and outwardly, however you package it, they're controlled by the spirit of this world. They can't wait till church is over, and they can't wait to be with their worldly friends. And then you have another group of people, usually the minority, who are controlled by the Spirit of God, and everything's different. Look at what he says there. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? Why do we have God's Spirit? Just to tell about our ecstatic experiences and to boast about how Spirit-filled we are, to brag about our experiences with the Holy Spirit? No, no. Read the end of the verse. Verse 12, "We have the Spirit of God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." God's Spirit, beloved, has moved in and taken up permanent residence in your soul so that you will be sure of something, so that you'll be very clear on something magnificent. What God has freely given to you. Have you ever thought about this? If the Holy Spirit didn't make it clear, then everything God did would never benefit you. All the planning of the Father from eternity past to save you. All the purchasing of the Son to bring about salvation on a cruel cross for wretched sinners. All that God had done all through history. All that the Father had done. All that the Son had done would do you and I no good if the Holy Spirit didn't open our eyes to receive it and to benefit from it. Martin Luther writes, "Man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He's like a log or a stone. He's like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither senses nor heart, unless he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit." Or as Carson writes, unless the Spirit works, gospel truth will remain foreign to us. Unless the Holy Spirit acts, the cross will remain alien to us. It's what you call the doctrine of illumination. The Holy Spirit's work of making clear the truth of God's written revelation in Scripture. Sadly, many people today think we need more revelation, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell them all kinds of new things about what kind of child you're going to have and what job you're going to get and where you're going to live. You know what? I find more and more the Christians who are thrilled with the revelation we already have and who are not so concerned about more revelation from the Spirit, but rather are praying for more illumination from the Spirit. First of all, if you're not saved, to understand the gospel. And then continually, if you are saved, to have the Word of God illumined to your heart and life. Those kind of Christians, the more and more they rest in what God has revealed, and as the Holy Spirit continues to illumine the relevance and the richness and the power of the Word in their daily lives, those Christians crave and long less and less for all of the extra stuff because their faith doesn't depend on it, because our foundation is firm and it's sure. But we need the Holy Spirit to illumine. He is God's torch. You could say God's flashlight. He doesn't put new things there. He just shows you what's been there all along that you've been missing. The Spirit of God has come that we might know the things freely given to us by God, especially the things we've seen in recent days in this passage. You look back at chapter 1, verse 18. The fact that those who are, we don't have to be perishing, we can be saved by the power of God through the message of the cross. Or chapter 1, verse 30, this is what the Spirit of God shows you, that by God's doing, you can be in Christ Jesus, and you can know Christ as your wisdom from God, and your righteousness, and your sanctification, and your redemption. All of this freely given. He says there in chapter 2, verse 12, freely, graciously is the root word in the Greek. Graciously given to us, if only we'll repent and believe and turn to Christ. This whole estate that no billionaire could afford, this lavish salvation, free for the taking. Please hear this. It's not a prize, it's a gift. It's not a medal or a reward, it's a gift. It's not as wages, it is a gift. It's not a loan, it's a gift. And it's permanent and irreversible for those who receive it. And it's as free as the sunshine and freer than the air you breathe, if only you'll receive it by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again, that you could be forgiven of your sin, have your guilt removed, and be accepted before a holy God. The Spirit of God turns on the lights and shows you all that Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Keep reading verse 13. Paul wrapping up the second point about a spiritual person not only receives the wisdom of God instead of rejecting it, but also has, or is controlled, has the Spirit, is taught rather. A spiritual person is taught by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, this sounds like a flashback to last week in chapter 2 on why Paul's preaching was viewed as foolish by the world's standards. Whenever we refuse to do that and we put substance over style and truth over ear tickling, when we're busy proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, we can be sure that such a message is taught by the Spirit. Can you join with Paul and say what he says? We speak. These things we also speak. We go and tell others. We have the privilege of being the Holy Spirit's tool to see other people converted, regenerated, born again, and illumined by the Holy Spirit and brought from darkness to light. To see Bartimaeus come to see. What greater enterprise could there be? So we come to the third point, which I'll just touch on briefly here. Not only have we seen the spiritual person receives God's wisdom instead of rejecting it, is taught by the Spirit of God instead of the spirit of the world, but verses 14 to 16, a spiritual person is discerning and has the mind of Christ. Spiritual person is discerning and has the mind of Christ. Look there at verse 14. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's what we saw back in verse 11. No one knows the thoughts of God. Notice he doesn't just say they cannot, they do not understand them. He says they cannot understand them. The unbeliever's problem is not just that he is unwilling, he's also unable. As Scripture shows, the lost sinner is not just sick, he's dead, he's not just a cripple, he's a corpse. Only God can make the dry bones live. Listen to how John Calvin put it graphically. Quote, he said, faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert. Wow, what a picture. There on the stage is his lovely chamber orchestra playing a Mozart sonata. And there we are in the audience, oblivious to the music, braying like a crazy donkey. That's you before God saved you. Your parents tried, your friends persuaded, your pastor preached, everyone prayed for you. But until God's Spirit moved, you are a natural, unspiritual person, verse 14. A jackass, a stubborn mule in the face of a saving God who gave his son for you. Until the Spirit of God speaks and gives you life, you will keep kicking, keep braying, and keep rejecting. Why? Why is it we turn up our nose to God's gracious offer? Verse 14 goes on. It says, natural man doesn't accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It requires a spiritual appetite, an acquired taste that no one has and no one will ever acquire unless God works, unless God gives them this taste. Haven't we all worked hard to try and witness to friends and explain the gospel hours and hours, and they look at you and say, thanks, I'll try to be more religious. No clue what you've been trying to explain until the Spirit of God opens their eyes. Again, probably some of you feel that way. You feel that way about the teaching of Christ. You feel that way about the Bible. You feel like the preacher's up here talking Chinese. But you know what? What would be the best way to learn Chinese? To be born into a Chinese family. You know the best way to learn the language of spiritual things? To be born again into the family of God. That's the only way you'll get it. That's the only way it'll make sense. And Jesus says you must be born again by crying out to God to have mercy on you and to save you, to make you a part of his family. I love this in verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. All things, that's the biblical worldview. This is a gospel lens by which we view all of life. Because we are spiritual. Notice, it's not people who are super spiritual. It's simply Christians, people who have the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual. The world says, no, you're not spiritual. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. You are regressive. You're a threat to society. You're ignorant. But the opposite is actually true, and history has shown that. When the Christian church has been at its strongest and healthiest, those who best understand reality, whether it be science or marriage or family or ethics or law or art or music or whatever, have been Bible-believing Christians. The narrow attitude is found among unbelievers who have only the natural mind and reject God's light through his word and through his gospel, which can save us. Now, what does that phrase mean? He himself, the Christian, is appraised, is discerned or judged, examined by no one. Does this mean that you're exempt from any criticism now or any correction? Does this mean you can never learn anything from an unbeliever? It's not what the verse means. It's simply the idea in the context that a lost world around us is probably not going to figure you out. You're probably going to be a little odd to them. In fact, the Bible says you're going to be an alien and a stranger to them because the gospel is foolishness. And so Paul drives home his point in verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? It's quoting from Isaiah, who can grasp this great saving plan of God? What's the implied answer, by the way? Usually when you hear a phrase like that, no one can grasp it. Only God can grasp what God is doing. But now, surprise, surprise, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Huh? Through Christ, we can know something of the mind of the Lord. We can know the unknowable. We live at the dawn of the new age and by the Holy Spirit. we begin to discover the things of God that he's revealed. Because we learn to live with the mind of Christ. What is that? The mind of Christ. Not what people often think, that it's some ecstatic experience. No, it's those who get the gospel that we can only be saved by a dying Savior and a revealing Holy Spirit. It's the mind of Christ is a cross-centered outlook on how to get saved and how to live the Christian life, letting the cross shape our lives and our homes and our church body. That's the context here in Corinthians. You only know, beloved, please hear this, you only know that you have the mind of Christ when you get close enough to others in the church body to have it tested. To find out, do I have a cross-centered my life for yours? You before me, your needs before mine, your concerns before mine kind of attitude. I'll never know that if I keep you all at arm's length and distance and carry on my merry way. It's only as we get enmeshed in one another's lives that we begin to discover the power of the gospel, the reality of the Holy Spirit. And we can say, and as we sang earlier about having the mind of Christ. I hope that you also see that there's a huge implication here in this passage. If you look at these three points, fool about a spiritual person, he rejects, instead of rejecting, he receives God's wisdom. Instead of being taught by the spirit of the world, he's taught by the spirit of God. And this third point, that a spiritual person discerns and has the mind of Christ. That's the third point. A spiritual person discerns and has the mind of Christ. I hope in all of this you're seeing the great dependence we have on the Holy Spirit if anyone's ever going to be saved and if any Christians are ever going to grow. We can't pull it off with all of our best efforts, can we? Only the Spirit of God can work. I'll leave you with this. Charles Spurgeon saying specifically his need for you, a preacher's need for you to pray for the preaching. He says, what is the minister of Christ to do? He has to speak to a mountain and bid it to move. Can his words remove it? He has to speak to fire and bid it to change its nature into water. He has to speak to the dead and say, you dry bones, live. Is not his ministry a foolish and a futile thing unless the Spirit of God is with him? I pray you then, be instant in your prayers to God. Strive earnestly at the throne of grace for all preachers of the gospel, that power would be given to them. For we are better off at home than to come here if the Spirit of God is not with us. In vain, O you unbelievers, you sound your trumpets. In vain, O you Gideons, you break your pitchers that the light may shine. In vain, you Jonahs, you cry through the midst of the wretched city. In vain, you Peters, you preach even to the peoples of many nations. If the Spirit come not down from on high like tongues of fire, if God sends not life and energy and light with the word, you shall go back without your sheaves. You shall return without success, weary by disappointment, damaged by fear, ready to lay down and die. But oh, if you come forth, oh Spirit of God, there is not a preacher in the corner of the streets who shall not win his souls. There is not a minister today in the humblest gathering, in the lowest of back streets, who shall not be made like Peter on the day of Pentecost. There is not one feeble man or woman teaching children in the Sunday school who shall not become a winner of souls when the Spirit of God is with them. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, if your Spirit had not moved, we would have no interest to pray to you right now, to sing to you as we're about to do. We would have no appetite at all for the things of God, for the gospel, to know it, to study it, to learn it, to pray it, to preach it to others. Oh, but we praise you that the dry bones can live, that a corpse can come to life, that the deaf can hear, that the blind can see, as happened so often in the earthly ministry of Jesus, a picture of what even more powerfully and more permanently happens when we are converted. We thank you. We pray that that same Holy Spirit would use the sword of your Spirit, the Word of God, today to save some here in this room who are lost, and to use us to go and tell boldly this message, that we might see others converted, and we might see their blind eyes open and see their hearts illumined with the Spirit of God, and to discover things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have entered in the heart of man, all that you have prepared for those who love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for a sung benediction. I'll move this out of the way. I know I went a bit long, but that clock back there is broken, so we're going to have to fix it. I only realized right at the end that it's about 20 minutes slow, so at least it's not often I have a good excuse like that. Before we sing, join us for tea time, coffee afterwards, and fellowship, and then in a half hour, we'll be back in. We have two options now. We have Bible Hour, ongoing Christian ethics course, and Alan will be teaching on a biblical view of media and entertainment choices. Very, very important. But some of you I know have come or maybe brought another along to join us for the Christianity Explained 5-week course on who is Jesus, what is Christianity. That's going to be in the classroom right over here with myself and Dave Mew, also in a half hour. I'd love to have any of you join us. Let's sing together a song from this passage.